If you turn with me to Matthew 7, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. I'm not quite sure what I will be doing in the next series, but I am enjoying this spell of topical preaching and various texts of Scripture as God shows me and leads me in each week. And this one concerns the difficulty of entering into heaven. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And then an important parallel text is found in Luke 13:23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now this text in Luke 13, here we find Jesus traveling through cities and villages, teaching and preaching as he's journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone asks him, perhaps one of his 12 disciples, are there few that be saved? Is the number of those that are saved few? And Jesus indirectly answers by stating that the gate is narrow, and many that seek to enter therein shall not be able. Now in Matthew 7:14, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ states that few there be that find it. This is a very sobering reality. It's a reality concerning the difficulty of entering heaven. And I should put, it should put the fear of God into us to examine ourselves, to see if we're truly traveling on the narrow way that leadeth unto life. Today we live in a time where salvation is preached as an easy believism. And the very term salvation is ambiguous, and it's modified to fit in this easy believism scheme. Just accept Jesus into your heart, or some silly non-biblical thing as that. For what does that mean? Most professing Christians cannot tell you what it really means to be saved. To most, it's simply an insurance policy to keep out of hell. However, the Bible clearly teaches us that salvation is the deliverance from the guilt, from the penalty, from the power, the pollution, and ultimately the presence of sin. It is a full deliverance from sin. And today it's peddled as simply deliverance from the punishment of sin, which is true, but is not the whole story. Typically, the doctrine of salvation can be broken down or divided into two constituent parts, justification and sanctification. And although justification and sanctification are two different aspects of salvation, they cannot be separated. They can never be divorced. One presupposes the other. And it's very common today when the gospel is preached that only justification is proclaimed. Indeed, justification by faith is a glorious truth. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our sin debt is paid in full, and the guilt of our sin is removed from with Jesus' death on the cross. And we receive a full pardon of sin. And by faith, we receive the righteousness of Christ. Christ takes the guilt of our sin, imputed to Him, and is punished in place of our punishment. Thus He died on the cross for us. And we receive His perfect righteousness, a sinless life, which is imputed to us. Our sin, the guilt of our sin, goes to Him who is punished in our place, and His perfect life, His perfect righteousness, is imputed to us. And thus, God declares us righteous, based solely upon the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of grace. It's all of Christ, and not of works, lest any man should boast. However, this is only half the truth, because it ignores sanctification. The modern gospel that is preached today is only half the truth. It only deals with God declaring a sinner as righteous, but not how God makes a sinner righteous by imparting His righteousness. If we preach only justification by faith, we open up the doors to antinomianism, carnal Christianity, and easy believism, a mere nominal Christianity. When a sinner is converted, he enters into God's process of sanctification, a process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And this is necessary to our salvation, just as necessary as justification. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." The "without which," the pronoun "which," refers only to holiness. Without holiness, without practical holiness, sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. Unlike justification, sanctification is a cooperation between the believer and God. The cooperation is best explained by the relationship of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 articulate this cooperation perfectly. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," man's responsibility, "for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure," God's sovereignty. And it is with this understanding that we approach our text this morning. Our text in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, comes to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ concludes His sermon by giving us four warnings in verses 13 through 27. And each warning comes as a pair of choices. There are two ways, the broad and the narrow, verses 13 and 14. There are two trees, false prophets and true prophets, which are known by their fruit, verses 15 through 20. There are two claims, a false profession and a true profession, verses 21 through 23. And there are two foundations, sand and the rock, verses 24 through 27. In each of these analogies, Christ is impressing on His hearers the difference between real and merely nominal Christianity. He narrows it down to one or the other, only two possibilities. You're either in the broad way or in the narrow way. There's nothing in between. There's nothing neutral. He calls for wholehearted commitment to Him and to denounce all spurious discipleship or spurious Christianity. There's no easy believism here. It portrays the difficulty of entering heaven. This morning we are concerned with the two ways of verses 12 and 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, that is eternal life, and few there be that find it. So I want to outline this message in four parts, right from the text. And they are two gates, two ways, two travelers, and two destinations. So we consider first that there are two gates. Here we note in our text that each gate is mentioned first, followed by its way. One must enter the gate first in order to be admitted to the way. That is the road or the path or highway that leads to the destination. This order is very natural and makes good sense. But what does a gate do? It serves two purposes. It lets in and it shuts out. The two gates are contrasted here. One gate is straight or narrow, small in width, and the other is wide or broad. That is, the width of the gate is great from side to side. Consider the first gate, the straight gate, which is linked with the narrow way. The English word straight, which is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, is not the same as the identical sounding word straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. This has been a common misunderstanding in the cliche of the straight and narrow. It's not straight as in a straight line between two points. It is not at all said to be straight in that way. However, the other spelling of straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, is derived from the Latin strictum, which means tighten or constricted, which is a good translation. It is used today to describe a narrow passage of water, a strait of water. The Greek word here used, stenos, means narrow, means very tight in width. So this gate is narrow. And I will liken it, give the analogy of a BART station security turnstile, allowing only one person to pass through at a time, being narrow, barely able to get your hips through this narrow gate. What is, or who is, the narrow gate? The narrow gate can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10 that I am the door, the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. By faith and repentance, the believer enters into the gate and is admitted to the way. To enter the gate through faith and repentance is the same as being converted, is it not? It is to pass from a state of sin into a state of grace by the new birth. There must be a new heart to pass through this gate. This gate must be found in the preaching of the gospel. We are told, few there be that find it. The narrow gate must be sought out. It's not easily perceived as is the broad way or the broad gate. One has to look for it to find it. It's easy to miss. It will take self-denial to enter into this gate. One must leave everything behind. Sin, pride, self-righteousness, selfish ambition, the pleasures of this world, the lust of the flesh, covetousness, and if necessary, even your friends and family. The narrow gate will not allow any extra baggage. Any extra baggage from the world. You won't be able to pass through this gate with the luggage of the world. For no one can follow Christ without first denying himself. I want you to consider now the wide gate. The wide gate is linked with the broad way. The gate leading to the broad way then is this very wide gate. And it's a simple matter to enter in. It's a simple matter to go to the easy road through this wide gate. The width of it has no restrictions. The popular and the majority go through this gate. The vast majority go through this gate. There's room for everyone to pass through. And there's no limitations to the luggage you can take through this gate. One can pass through with all his sins and pride, with all his self-righteousness. One can pass through with all the lusts and desires of the flesh. Adulterers and fornicators can easily pass through this gate. All worldly philosophy, false religions, atheists and the like can pass easily through this gate. The lazy, the procrastinators, the indifferent, the worldly wise can all pass easily through this gate. There are no restrictions. The rich and the covenant and the covetous can easily pass through this gate. And yes, religious hypocrites, false professors, and pretenders of the faith will easily enter this gate. There are no limitations as to who can enter. Satan has made this gate as broad as it possibly can be. Now I want you to consider now the exhortation given by Christ. It's a firm command. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." The verb to enter in is an aorist imperative. What I mean by that, it's a command to be obeyed with earnestness and determination and with urgency. Indeed, it's either the way unto life or the way unto destruction. And there's nothing to take lightly about this. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. The wide gate leads to destruction and eternal perdition. And there are only two gates, and you must choose. The parallel passage of Luke 13, which we read, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and will not be able." This Greek word for strive to enter in, agonizomai, it means to fight or to struggle. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it has reference to athletes who took part in marathon races and were willing to undergo the most self-denial discipline to be at their finest, to win the race. Our English word agonize derives from this term. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. It's not easy to enter this gate. It's difficult to enter this gate. A sinner must make every effort to enter the narrow gate. It's not enough to merely listen to the preaching, to sit under the ministry. Everyone who comes under the preaching of the gospel must enter into Christ. Jesus said, "I am the door. You must enter it through faith and repentance." You cannot be neutral. You are either on the way that leads to life or on the way that leads to damnation and destruction. And the course of your life is either one or the other. There are only two gates. The one is the way of the few, and the other is the way of many, the vast majority. I want you to turn, as I bring home this point, in Matthew 11 and in verse 12. Here Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The phrase, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, means this suffereth violence means to strongly or intensely force, to overpower. Entering the kingdom of God, entering through the narrow gate, is like an army storming a city and capturing it. What a powerful description of a sinner and his desire to be saved. This violence is of a holy nature that earnestly seeks the kingdom of God. And this verb to take it by force means to snatch up, to seize, to eagerly claim for oneself. And this describes the difficulty, does it not, of entering the straight gate. It is a description of faith and repentance. Taking the kingdom of heaven by force is a picture of how God saves His people through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures something of the true nature and operation of faith. Faith is active. And when God awakens and quickens a sinner to see their dreadful state and their utter need of salvation, there is a relentless fleeing to Christ to find peace with God. It's a violent struggle with sin, with the world, and with Satan, the devil. It's a seizing upon the work and the person of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. It's crying out for God's mercy. It's an eager apprehension and leaning upon the promises of God, that he that believeth in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in this sense, the kingdom of heaven is stormed, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of God is not for triflers. It was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers. Christ warns those who trifle with the kingdom of heaven as if it were something of little value, as if it were just a hobby of one's life. No, Christ warns us to count the cost. For which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient funds to finish it? It's going to cost you ridicule. It's going to cost you persecution. It's going to cost you perhaps your friends. It may cost you your job, but it's not to be trifled with. If you don't count the cost, you'll never persevere to the end, and you will never finish the race. When the trials come, when the tribulation comes, you'll drop out of the race. It'll be too difficult for you. You'll fall away from the faith. Why? Because you haven't counted the cost. You've looked at Christianity as some kind of hobby that you slip in to your life as some other of your personal interests. You're trifling with the kingdom of God if this is you. To take the kingdom by force is nothing less than a full and an unreserved commitment to Christ. This is what it'll cost you. It'll cost you your life. In order that you might be a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Have you counted the cost? Or have you trifled with the kingdom of God? But I want to clarify something. When we talk about the difficulty of entering the straight gate and the responsibility of man to respond to the gospel through faith and repentance, we must place it in its proper context. To overemphasize and exaggerate man's responsibility at the expense of God's sovereignty is to pervert the teaching of the Word of God. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty do not contradict each other, but rather are in complete harmony. We must understand man's responsibility in light of God's sovereignty, and not apart from God's sovereignty. And we must distinguish between human responsibility and human ability. All men are responsible to respond to the gospel, but all men have not the ability. Only God's elect have the ability to savingly respond to the gospel. Before God converted us, we were dead sinners, were we not? Totally depraved in our wills, in our intellect, in our mind, in our affections, in all the faculties of our soul. We had no spiritual life in us. We were spiritually dead, spiritual corpses. We must understand this. We had no spiritual life in us at all. We might have thought we were good persons. We might have thought we were better than other people. We might have thought we were of a higher moral standard and on a higher moral plane than other people. But we were spiritually dead. And we had no spiritual life in ourselves. Dead in trespasses and sin. Totally depraved. Unable to come to God. For all our righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. Dead. This is our sad state before God regenerates the heart. We read in Ephesians, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, has made us alive in Christ." We are His workmanship. God must quicken us. God must make us alive. He must change our wicked heart that we can come to Him through faith and repentance. It is all the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, faith and repentance are gifts of God. They are the expression and the consequence of a regenerate heart. For salvation must and always is and always has been entirely of the Lord. Now let me just say this in conclusion. For those of you who aren't saved, for those of you whose conscience perhaps lays hard upon your soul, and your heart is pricked because of your sin, and you know that you're guilty before God, do you thirst and hunger after a full pardon of sin and complete acceptance of God, to be fully reconciled to God? Do you thirst to have your conscience purged with the blood of Christ? Do you hunger after righteousness, a righteousness that is only obtained through the imputed righteousness of Christ, what He did on the cross, and how He lived His life imputed to you? Is it a violent thirst? If it is, go to the fount. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the kingdom by force. Enter in at the straight gate. Well, we've looked then at the two gates. Next time we'll look at the two ways and the two travelers and the two destinations. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would glorify Yourself through it. And might these words, Lord, be settled in our heart and hidden in our heart, that we would not forget them. For they show to us, Lord, the difficulty of entering heaven. We pray Your grace on this day and ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.